Okay, good morning.
Morning.
Got a kind of an interesting setup here. I always kind of like to see how everybody sits. We got three couples here and a couple here and stragglers over there. You know, everybody's got their assigned seats, right? In the process.
Creatures of habit.
Absolutely right. We are all that way. And I can attest, and Don maybe can attest a few years more than I can, that it gets worse as you get older, right, Don? We become even more set in our ways. So it's interesting. Oh, here we go, the couple coming over here. Wow. So, Jim, I notice you're a lot more relaxed now. Is it because they passed the pot law in Nevada or what? Is that, you get it all legal now? You got to be all easygoing and everything? All right, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this privilege each week to come before you and to look into your word, both in this Sunday school setting, but then also in their corporate worship, as Pastor Mark will bring the word to us, and to praise you in song and through our giving and just the fellowship of believers together. I'm mindful again, Father, of natural disasters, as we see yet another hurricane impact our country in the Gulf Coast, and we reach out to those in Alabama that are affected by that, both the storm surge and so forth. And just brings to mind, Father, the fact that as we approach the end times, and I'm not predicting end times, but as we approach that, Father, these are to be expected. So as we see these things, we pray as Jesus modeled for us, your kingdom come and your will be done. So Father, we do anxiously await that. As we wait, we do also think, Father, as we see an increase in these natural disasters and various different events, that our focus on evangelism should be diligent and urgent, as we need to share the gospel with all those that you have prepared through your Spirit to hear it, and you have drawn to you through election, and that by hearing of the word, Father, they can confess, believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is indeed Lord. So, Father, we think of that, and we do think of all those affected, and even the lingering effects of the hurricane in Texas and here in Florida, and now again in the upper Gulf states there in Mississippi and Western Panhandle and other parts of the southern part of our country there. So, Father, just be with them as they go through this, and again, may your children be salt and light in those events, and may they be ready to give an account for the joy that they can experience, even as they experience the trials, as James calls us to do in chapter 1. Count it all joy when we experience trials, knowing that, Father, you're testing our faith, you're sanctifying us, and drawing us into a greater faith and a greater likeness to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as Dan has already astutely noted, we will not get through chapters 4, 5, and 6 today in our normal pattern of going slow, but this is how the next section of our text breaks out. So we've been through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we've seen the perfect creation, we've seen the perfect environment, the perfect wife, and then, of course, we see the fall, which occurred in chapter 3. So now as we move into chapter 4, there are a couple things I want you to be thinking about as we look at chapters 4, 5, and 6. The first of these is this idea of how quickly and how extensively sin corrupts. And again, we're going to see a repeat of this cycle that we saw of disobedience, right? Repentance, judgment, reconciliation. And then we're going to see it intensify as we move into verse 16 and beyond in chapter 4. We're going to see man's affinity for pride and arrogance. And we'll see that reflected particularly in Lamech when we get to him. But we see that aspect. We see also our affinity for creating our own world systems apart from God. So even as God cursed Cain and made him a wanderer, we see that he even defies the curse and goes out and builds a city. So we see this desire to build our own world systems apart from God's world system. And then finally, yet we see that there's always a preservation of a godly line. So God's never without a godly line, right? Just as Elijah prayed and complained, if you will, in that area when he was up against the Baals. And he said, "Where are they, Father? It's just me." And he said, what, 7,000 knees that haven't bowed to Baal? So God always has his remnant, and we'll see how he works his plan through the remnant in the process. So outline-wise, in terms of these chapters, it kind of is two parts. The first part is 4:1 to 6:8, and I just call that the corruption of sin permeates all mankind through the disobedience of many. And there's kind of four major parts to that. We see the cycle of sin revived again in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 4. We see the intensification of sin through Cain's progeny or Cain's line in verses 16 to 24. We then see the witness of God's remnant through the godly line of Seth, which takes us right from the end of chapter 4 all the way through the genealogy of chapter 5. And then we see the spread of sin to all mankind, or this concept of total depravity and the doctrines of total depravity as we get into chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. So Lord willing, we'll get somewhere around chapter 4 today as we go through there. Secondly, then, what we see is the preservation of mankind through the obedience of one, right? The one, of course, in this case is going to be Noah and his family, but a faithful Noah in verses 9 to 22. And really the point here is God just needs one person to be obedient. Of course, we see the greatest example of that expressed in Christ and his perfect obedience and then his atonement for us on the cross. So the disobedience of the many, the preservation of the one. I thought a lot about this. I watch various different ads, and some of them catch my mind. But the one, the military ad, Army, Air Force, Navy, Marines, kind of a few good men. When I think about, election and how does all this work and why is there so few, I think it is always going to be this concept of a few good men. We'll use that in the TNIV sense, so we can include men and women in that. But not man, but men and women. But it is always going to be a small remnant of true believers and genuine believers. And one of the greatest joys for me in this particular body is that we have a plethora of that. We see a strong commitment to the word in this church. We see a strong sense of people who I think are genuinely following Christ, which is not typical, as I guess many of you know, as you've looked for churches and searched for churches. It's just not typical to find the kind of depth of genuine faith that we see in this. And then you see it reflected in the body life in the church, starting with our leaders, right? You see it in our pastors, you see it in our elders, and you see them modeling that. And it's a great comfort, I guess, is the word I would use to me to be a part of that. So here's our outline. We'll kind of go through that. Let's get started. Would somebody read for me the first seven verses of chapter 4, and we'll take a look at what happens here.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.
Okay, so they've been expelled from the garden, and we see now the first progeneration of the human race in that Adam knew his wife, he had relations with his wife. Their first child, Cain, Eve fulfills her role as the mother of all living, seems to give some credit to the Lord for that. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Then she begot Abel, second child. Both of them had specific jobs. Cain, the firstborn, he would have been the heir, obviously kind of continuing the father's profession, which would have been typical. And we do see now the keeping of flocks. So we see a new profession in terms of what Abel did. Now, this first verse, however, is very interesting in the Hebrew, and it leads to some different possible translations. Now, Dan read it with the help of, we'll get to that second. Others say from the Lord, and so forth. So there's really an interpretive thing here. First, Cain's name, Cain, if Cain was here, she can see her Chinese name is also a Hebrew name, but means the gotten one. Okay? It's a word play with the verb in the very next clause in the first verse. The verb there is kana, which means I have gotten. Okay, so you see a word play. Again, you're not going to see these in English. It's kind of fun sometimes to see them in the Hebrew. And this is typical. We'll see this again when we get to Seth. Okay, but you've got a word play between. So she begot Cain, and I have kanithi, I have gotten a man child or a man. Okay, so that's what's going on. So there's really a parallelism that's going on in these two verses. Even though it's not poetry, there is kind of a parallelism in these two. So, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She gave birth to the gotten one. Okay, and she said, I have gotten a man. Okay, so we've got a parallelism going on, and this is typical. You'll see this frequently in Hebrew as a style. But there's something more interesting that raises an interpretive challenge, and it's really the last part of verse 1, right? So Dan read, with the help of the Lord, right? Now, I don't know how faithful your translation is. Has it got a little italic? Now, ESV doesn't stick the italics in there, yeah. Typically.
No, it's not italicized, it's
yeah.
Just ESV.
Yeah, so the NASB is pretty faithful to italicize that, which tells us, with the help of, is not really in the text,
yeah.
Okay? So here's what's in the text. The final two words in the text is this phrase, et Yahweh. Okay, F, these first two words, this is an A and a T in Hebrew, and that these little things down here are vowels, okay? So it's an F, this short E sound. F, Yahweh. This root, F, the Aleph and the Tau, can be either the direct object marker, okay? So in Hebrew, when you have a direct object following the verb, it can be specifically noted by putting this particle in there, or it can just be understood from the grammar, or it could be a preposition, meaning from or with. Now, based upon the way it is vowel pointed, meaning this particular vowel here, and this thing up here, this little bar is called a makef. It just means the two words are connected and meant to be connected together. The correct translation really would be, literally, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Okay, that's what it literally says in the Hebrew. And this is supported by the vowel pointing and is supported by that makef. Okay, so I have gotten a man, the Lord. Specifically what it says. If it's a preposition, which I don't think it is here, again, because of it, it would have a different vowel point, meaning a different vowel. Then it would be, I have gotten a man with or from the Lord. And most of the English translations pick this context up. Okay, almost every one of them says, with the help of or from the Lord. Okay, and I don't think that's wrong as an interpretation. But it does raise a couple of interesting questions.
That's what I was going to ask you.
Okay, it's possible that Eve saw the birth of Cain as the fulfillment of 3:15, right? Remember what 3:15 said, right? From the woman there will be a seed, and the seed will defeat the serpent. Okay, so it's quite possible that she could have seen or believed that this was the deliverer, meaning the one, okay? However, I think that when you quickly look at what happens in verses 7 to 9, it's pretty easy to see that she got a killer, not a deliverer, right? So I think you can see as you continue reading in the immediate context, right? So whenever you hear commentators say, well, context explains it, well, this is an example of where context explains it. Now, that's usually also a get-out-of-free card when they don't know what else to say, right? So, well, you can tell from the context. How? Well, here's pretty clear, right? You can see from what happens just a few verses later that this is certainly not a deliverer, okay? So, more likely, what I think is going on here is that Eve is praising God for fulfilling his promise, okay, for her to bring forth children and to be the mother of all living. So you see a parallelism. She says, I have gotten, you know, I have born a child, the gotten one. I have gotten a man. And then she's throwing up her arms, the Lord, Okay, so she is crediting the Lord for this birth. She's crediting his goodness and his blessing in childbearing in this process. And it is probably the best way to see it. So you see that in an attribution of God's grace in giving her birth. And truly, we know that children are a gift and a blessing from God. So that's what's really going on here. Again, you wouldn't normally see it. I don't think most of the English translations are wrong. She is giving credit to the Lord. So whether it's giving credit for the help or it's giving credit for by means of praising him for what he has done, the fact is that she's recognizing that everything is from God. She's recognizing God's fulfillment of promises that he's made. And I think that's a good mindset for us to have when we think about things, right? God promises things. As we are obedient to his promises, God's going to bless things. Now, not necessarily in the way we want, not necessarily in the time frame we want, but we do know that God will what? Work out all things for good for those who love him. So it's just kind of an interesting thing, and it's kind of a fun thing you can see. Now, as we keep going, we see this kind of first sibling rivalry in verses 3 to 5. So we get through verse 1 and 2. It records the birth of the two children. And then we go into verse 3, and we see that Cain brings an offering from his work, right? And that offering is noted as the firstlings and the fat of the offering. Abel does likewise from his work, right? From his fields, verse 4a. Abel's offering is favorably received, but Cain's is not, okay? So we come to a question, and that is, why not? Why is Cain's offering not favorably received by God? What can we conclude or potentially opine as we look at these verses?
You have to look at them together and say that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and Cain just kind of grabbed something out of the field.
Okay, yeah, so kind of synthesize that for me. I think you're on the right track with that. So Cain or Abel kind of... He was the best of. He was certainly more authentic and genuine in what he brought to the Lord. And I do think that Don has captured the right thought here in that, Abel did. Cain kills Abel. Cain kills Abel, remember. Okay, so Abel brought an offering, but Cain was somewhat cavalier in what he brought. Now, the reason I want to bring this up is because... what I think we can say here is really one of three things or all three. There's something inferior in the form of the offering, or in the quality of the offering, or in the attitude of the offering, or all three. Okay? Now, most commentators want to jump to the fact that what is inferior about the offering is he didn't bring a blood sacrifice. Okay? Now, where do you get that?
You have to skip ahead to several books.
Yeah, you got to go way, way ahead. So remember, what's our basic interpretive principle here as we're moving through the Bible? It's progressive revelation, right? We can know what they know. We don't read into the text. Now, it does present another fair question, which is, well, how did they know to make an offering? Right? At all. So, you know, I think we have to conclude that they were told something. Okay? God doesn't tell us what he doesn't think we need to know. So we have to look at what he does tell us and try to conclude what he wants us to understand. And so what I think he wants us to understand, particularly here, is this idea that Don's brought out, which is the quality and the attitude of the offer. Okay? Abel took it very seriously. It says he took the first things, right? The first things. So we know from later revelation that that's going to be a requirement of a blood sacrifice, you know, a lamb 1 year old, perfect and without blemish, so the first and the best. The fat, which was considered the best part of the lamb, and as we'll see again in the sacrificial system. So both his quality of what he brought and his attitude in bringing the best to the Lord, I think is what, you know, the author here wants us to see, Moses as the writer. Whereas with Cain, what do you see? Runs out,
grab these things. Here you go. Right? So he honors the let's say the letter or the intent, right? But the letter, but not the intent, right? So you begin to see something, I think, very early here. That'll be borne out quite quickly in the next verses about Cain's heart, right? There's certainly maybe a disdain or a hardness or a flippancy to his heart. There's just not a softness in his heart towards God and God's thing. So just be careful. I don't think it's wrong. It doesn't say any way, one way or the other. But I think what we have to do is try to limit ourselves to what can we definitively say from the text? And I think we can definitively say there's something about the quality and the attitude in Cain's offering that is unacceptable.
Does that not seem to be pointed out in the text, though? I mean, it seems to be highlighted.
I think it is.
So,
yeah, I think it is. Remember last week we talked about theological systems? We talked about the Reformed theological tradition finds a covenant of grace in 321, and they opine that the skins was the first sacrificial offering that was given, right? And therefore, they carry that logic through, and you would say that, okay, see, the seed for sacrifice was there.
Yeah.
Again, I find it hard to see that. They certainly are skins, there's no question. There's no question something died, but I don't see where we have a covenant in that verse. And as we get more towards as we get to the Noahic covenant, we'll see a real essence of covenants. As we get ultimately then to the Abrahamic covenant, we'll see the real essence of covenants and how covenants are formed. So I think it's, careless is too strong. It's reading too much of your theological desire into the text, okay? So remember what I've said about theology. I do think theology is important. I think to be able to systematize things and to bring doctrines together to help us understand the grand scope of the Bible and how these different important things work is important. But we can never let them be the higher source. It's always got to come back to the text. And so when the text doesn't fit your theological system, it's the system that has to change because the system's man-made. The Bible doesn't change, okay? So you want to stay focused on that. Now, what's Cain's first response in the second part of verse 5? How does he respond?
Anger.
And what else? Two things.
Sadness, I guess.
Yeah, despondent. Right? He's despondent. Okay, so he's angry, but he's despondent, right? He's kind of like, so he's expressing his real heart issue, despondency. I mean, depressed, let's say. Right? God didn't like what I gave him. So, how do you choose to react, right? He chose to react by getting mad. It's kind of an interesting sinful response, right? As opposed to how we said. Now, what doesn't Cain do in his response? Yeah. I mean, God made it pretty clear, right? What does he say? Why are you angry? And why, I'm sorry, but his countenance fell. Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? I mean, and then he's going to go on and tell him, okay, God responds with three questions in verses 6 and 7. So what are the three questions? And what is God doing in these questions? So what does he say? What does God say in 6 and 7?
Why are you angry?
Why are you angry?
Why are you upset?
Yeah, why is your countenance fallen? Okay, and then what else does he say in verse 7?
You do it right.
Yeah, if you just fix it, it's all good, right? It's not too confusing, right? Okay, so what's God doing here? I mean, what is he doing in these questions? I mean, I don't think God really needs to know the answer. I think he knows the answers to these questions. So what's he doing?
First counsel is leading him toward repentance.
Yeah, I like by the way Adam says it. Yeah, he's giving him a counseling session. You know, he's giving him a counseling session with questions. I think I like that, actually, because I think, one of the greatest strengths in counseling is questions, right? Because you want to lead people to the heart issue. You want them to conclude the heart issue. I can sit there and tell you, right? So when I tell you something, what's your first response generally?
You're wrong.
You're the teacher.
I know.
Yeah, I know. Or, no, you don't understand me.
No, you don't understand me. That's not right. I've examined my heart, and that's not right. And you just hear that whole string of things. Okay, yeah. But questions, okay? He's trying to get him to start to look internally. So he gives him, I think, in verse 6, a biblical concept. He gives him the truth in love, right? In 7, he gets back to this idea of giving him a choice, right? Remember, we saw this all the way back in this process. We saw the same pattern in Genesis 3 after the fall. God kept giving us a choice. We see God's amazing mercy, grace, and long-suffering in this, and that he just doesn't summarily punish us. Because he could, right? Yeah, I've told you this over and over again. I don't need to go through this process with you. Get your spanking, go to your room, have your time out. But no, what does he do? If you do well, won't you be accepted? If you don't do well, what happens? Consequences, right. And what's the consequence here? Open yourself up to sin, right? Anytime you're disobedient, not following God's plan, you're opening yourself up to being sinful. God personifies this. It says crouching. Again, this is it's kind of funny. I look at these. I love crouching. I like the imagery of crouching. But that verb is never translated that way in the Old Testament except here. I'm like, where do you get crouching? But either way, the point is it's lying at the door, right? So imagine the first thing you see every day when you go out your front door. I walked out my front door about 2 weeks ago, and there's a black snake out there. That's crouching, and I was jumping, okay? So, you know, the point is it's right there. It's waiting for you every day, right? It's lying at your door. It's laying in wait, right? And we go to 1 Peter, right? What does he say? It's prowling like a roaring lion, waiting to devour you. Okay, so sin, you know, in the world, Satan in the world is active and it's lying at your door. This is also the first mention of the word sin in the Bible. Chata is the Hebrew word for it. And it's one of 5 words in the Old Testament used for sin. So we actually see here the first representation, the first use of the word sin. Okay, and then the nature of sin, again, is this idea that it desires you. So remember last week when we were talking about that issue in 3:16, right? You know, the woman will have desire for you, but you will rule over her. Okay, so the desire is to control you. The desire is to own you. Sin desires to own us. It desires to direct us, to lead us, and to run us in our lives. And we see the same process here. But just like the man ruling over the woman, what is our responsibility with regard to sin? We need to what?
Rule
over it. Yeah, just what it says, right? So you have to master it. So if you're called to master it, what should we conclude? If you're called to master something, what can you say? It can be done, right? If you're called to do something, God's not going to call us to do something we can't do. So, you know, when you hear, again, in counseling or just in everyday life, you know, I just can't do that. Why not? No, it's not can't. The word is won't. You just won't do that, right? You can do it, but you won't do it. So, you know, we can master sin. Now, are we going to master it perfectly in this life? No, but we can master it, right? We can indeed deal with it, and how do we know we can master it? Other than saying it here, well, 2 Peter, right? You're given everything for life and godliness. You know, we go to Ephesians 6. We see that we have full armor, so we have tools. God hasn't left us alone to our own devices to master this, but we have the Bible, the witness of the Bible, and the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6. So, cycle of sin continued here. Things changed quickly, right? So Eve was talked into her sin by the serpent, but Cain couldn't be talked out of his sin, right? So he's had the whole process. Cain hasn't done anything yet, right? But God can't talk him out of his sin, which he's about to commit. Secondly, sin has become kind of a prevalent force in the world. And how do we see the sin reflected? So think back to the curse. What do you see about the curse and the nature of the sin? Kind of generally, principle-wise. What do you see about the nature of the sin? What's the character of it?
It's willful.
It's willful, right? Right, because go back and read verse. Go back and read verse 15 of chapter 3. Okay, so what's the core nature of sin? What's it described as here? Huh? Yeah, enmity. Okay? So it's enmity, right? Let's go. Machine. Okay, doesn't want to go. Okay, we see it reflected as enmity between the seeds, right? Between the seeds. So the seed of the serpent and the seed of the godly line. So we know from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, as we jump ahead in the Bible, that Cain is specifically called, you know, a son of the devil. So we see, right, the seed was the demons and the devil and the fallen angels. It's also all the unbelieving world is the enmity. And clearly, as believers, we do have enmity between the world. There's a process in there. So you see it happening just the way God said it was going to happen. Now, what path does Cain choose in response to God's opportunity to repent? Instead, what does he do? What's that?
Revenge.
Yeah, right. He acts on his sinful nature, and what would we call this in our legal system today?
First degree murder.
Premeditated murder. Okay, he premeditated in his mind to call him out to the field, trusting brother, right? And then he kills him. Okay, so what do we see in his response? Premeditated murder, and now we see violence in the world. Okay, so remember I said, these first 11 chapters, we see the context, really, of the whole Bible. So everything that we see gets set up in these first 11 chapters of the book. Okay, what do we see in God's first response to Cain's choice in the first part of verse 9?
More questions,
okay? That's
second
right.
Second counseling session,
very good. I like this theme, okay? Tries again, okay? God gives him an opportunity to repent. Okay, again, he killed his brother. And he's still giving him an opportunity to repent and come back into fellowship. So, what do we see in Cain's reply?
Sarcasm.
Yeah, arrogance, you're right. Questions, right? Well, first of all, what do you see before the questions, though?
Lying.
Absolutely, okay? So, what does he do? This doesn't want to work today. He lies, right? And then what does he do?
Shrugs it off. Is that my job?
Yeah.
For you to question me?
Yeah, right. Isn't that something? Redirects it and challenges it. What? You can't take care of him? Right? So he redirects it. I mean, to the...
You know, when we look at this, we can look at this and see how obvious his response was. And it's amazing that we don't see it as obvious in ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Right. Right. No, I think that's just a great reminder, right? It's like the cartoon I think I said a couple weeks ago, you know, the family circus, somebody breaks something, you got the not me ghost, right? Oh, boy, that Cain, what a jerk. I'd never do anything like that. Really? Really? You know, you do it all the time. Okay? So, yeah, it's amazing. We are, and where in the Sermon on the Mount do we get counsel on that particular topic? What's it say? Well, don't even hate, but even more specifically about seeing it in others, but not in ourselves.
Yeah.
Right? Look at that little speck in your eye. I got a beam coming out of mine, right? So, you know, how can I see around that beam to see that little speck in your eye? Well, because I'm good. You're not. Okay, so he lies and he challenges God. Now, we get to God's required response, right, in the absence of repentance, right? Remember the cycle? Recognition leading to confession and repentance. If you don't repent, then God has to provide his necessary response because God is holy, so he has to judge. Verses 10 to 12. So, what does he do first? He identifies the crime, okay? He said, what have you done? Right? Again, rhetorical in nature. And then he identifies the crime. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Okay, so he says, okay, you've committed murder. You won't tell me what you've done, so I'll tell you what you've done. You've committed murder. Okay, then what he does next is he imposes the sentence in verse 11. Okay, so now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So he imposes the sentence. It's Adam's judgment, right? Adam was told that he was going to have to toil with the ground. Now what's Cain told? Yeah, it's you're going to toil, but in fact, you're going to toil and you're not going to get any result. Okay? You're not going to get any result. So the ground, which is intended to yield for you, no matter how hard you work, is not going to yield food in the process.
Yeah, he's given a brown thumb.
Or, as Katie says, the opposite is green hands. So we have one of the funniest things when you have another culture in your life is how they deal with our idioms, which is hilarious at times. So our neighbor is just, she's got a green thumb. She's a beautiful yard. And Katie says, you have green hands. Yeah, really? Well, but you know what? Usually it's literal and more correct than we think
That's
about
true.
It. It's kind of funny here. So judgment, no matter how hard you work, you're going to have a brown hands, okay? You're going to toil that soil and nothing's going to happen. And he's going to be a fugitive, right? His status is going to be as a vagabond or a wanderer, okay? This is his situation. So this is what his status of his life is going to be like. Now, Cain's response is interesting, okay? Still in all this, he responds in self-interest, right? In self-interest, okay? So, yeah, let me read it. Love this guy. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So, you know, you see some sense of recognition, right? And it is an interesting word. Again, avon usually means guilt or iniquity, but here it means punishment for guilt. So he does have some recognition, finally, that he's done something. And he's being justly punished, right? So I guess it's kind of like your kids negotiating, right? Go to your room for an hour. Oh, you know, I know it's bad. Can it be a half an hour? Right? 15 minutes? 10 minutes? Right? Whatever. Oh, can we just skip it this time? I'll be better. But the point is, he acknowledges his guilt. He understands his punishment. This is good. But what's missing? He still doesn't show any remorse or any repentance. I mean, nowhere. He killed his brother. There's not a hint of any remorse on his part about what he did. All he's busy is negotiating for what? A lighter sentence. Right. Stuff for him. Right? So it's interesting. I mean, so you see more about the character of sin. So he's driven out, right? Same Hebrew verb as we saw in 3:24 when they drove them out of the garden. Okay, so much more than the garden, but also from God's presence entirely. Hidden from God's face. So again, Adam plus one. And the rejection of God here carries a sense of permanency, okay? I think this is another key point here, right? So there's a sense of permanency here in this being put out in the process. Yet, we still see God's mercy and protection for him, okay, in verse 15. So what does it say here? So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. So again, what do you see? I mean, you see a sense of God's mercy in this process, right? Mercy and protection. So he did hear the appeal. He did say, yeah, well, you'll be protected. You know, and maybe that wasn't really a good thing because that means he's going to have to live all this out, right? Somebody just killed him, they'd be all done, be over with, right? But he's going to make him live with the results of his sin. You have something there?
Well, yeah, I'm just amazed. I read that so that no one finding him would slay him. How, in the bigger picture, the Lord first knows the future, second protects the future, the third works in the hearts of all those people downstream from today. I mean, to me, all of this speaks of an immense statement about God's sovereignty.
Absolutely. Very good point. I mean, you see his omniscience, knowing everything. You see his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his ability to actually make this come about, right? So nobody would kill him. So yeah, you see just God's sovereignty in the affairs of men quite a bit in this process. So think about it now as we kind of look back on verses 1 to 15 here. What are some of the new effects of the fall do we see in our nature? So what are some of the new things we see in man's nature as we come out of these verses?
Total self-interest.
Total self-interest, yeah. Self-indulgence, self-interest, you know, self-centeredness, right?
Self.
And interesting, in China, the church, the Chinese church, the government church is called the three self church. Self this, self this, self this. Kind of got it all wrong right up front. So, what's that? Disobedience, yeah. We see that. What else do we see? What's that?
Excuses,
yeah, absolutely. Not accepting responsibility in any way, shape, or form.
Violence,
yeah, absolutely. We see violence. Okay, so look, we can kind of go forever on this list, but anger, right? Disdain towards God, violence, murder, inwardly focused, right? Selfishness, self-interest, I think that's probably the biggest one. Jealousy, right? He was jealous of his brother. His brother was accepted by God. He wasn't. And acting out your failures on another, which I think is an interesting one, right? So I failed to bring a good offering. So therefore, it's Abel's fault, right? So I'll kill him, and then I'll be all good. So you just see how warped sin makes our logic, right? You just kind of, but then again, what does it do? It gets back to the other one, which is self. I mean, we got self is so big. This is why I think secular psychology is so goofy, right? What's the big thing? You know, you just don't love yourself enough, right? Really? We don't love ourselves enough? I don't think so. We love ourselves way too much. Okay, so you see that kind of process. So you see the same cycle, right? Now, what happens next? We're going to see the intensification of the cycle, right? So we saw the cycle of sin in 3. We see the same pattern repeated with some additional ratcheting up, okay? And now through the balance of the chapter, 16 to 24, we're going to see the ultimate intensification of sin in these things. So somebody read for me 16 to 24, please. Verses 16 to 24 of chapter 4.
Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad the father of Mahul, and Mahul became the father of Methushel, and Methushel became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives, and the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play with lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, he also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and with the sister of Tubal-Cain was Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold.
Okay, so first thing that we see here in verses 16 to 18 is a brief genealogy of Cain and his line, his progeny. So Cain goes to the land of Nod, which is literally the land of wanderers. Nod means wanderers. And Cain's firstborn is memorialized by a city. Okay, so you see just not only just arrogance, but hubris, which is kind of the height of arrogance, the arrogance of arrogance. And what you see in that is Cain defies God's curse, right? God says, you're going to be a wanderer. But he said, no, I'm not. I'm going to build a city. Where else do we see that? See that? What?
Babel.
Right. We're going to see that soon in Babel, right? Okay, so, you know, God says, do this, right? And here's your curse. And what does he say? I know better. I'm going to do this. So he builds a city, and he names the city after his first son, Enoch. Then we go through six generations, and we get to Lamech, okay? Now, do you think Cain's generations stopped with Lamech? No. Okay, but why does God stop here? Why do we not learn more? I mean, in chapter 5, we're going to get a much more extensive genealogy. Why does he stop here?
Doesn't Lamech acknowledge his sin versus Cain's not, or understand the severity of what he's done?
Lamech, you think, does?
Well, when it says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold.
Right.
There's an acknowledgement there.
Actually, I think there's just the opposite of acknowledgement there. I'll tell you when we get there.
Okay.
So God said, if anybody hurts Cain, then that punishment will be on them sevenfold. Okay. Now, who's pronouncing this?
Lamech.
Lamech himself.
Yeah. Right.
Well, God, I'll do you one up. Mm. Right?
Okay.
So what we see is the height of arrogance right here.
Okay.
So I'm going to protect 77-fold. I'm way better than Cain. Okay, so it's just, I mean, just unbelievable arrogance is what it is, okay? So, you know, it's kind of the flip side.
He's kind of trumping God's punishment.
You got it. I'm trumping God. He's being God,
okay?
So contrast that to what Pastor Mark's been doing, right? What's the flip side on forgiveness, right? Do I forgive them seven times? What does God say? What does Jesus say? No, 70 times 7, right? So, you know, it's kind of just expressing an extent here. Okay, so look, yeah, if God's going to cover him sevenfold, then me 77-fold, right? So you really see a huge...
So with the revenge then he's saying, then it's Cain's revenge, like, if Cain's revenge, not his revenge, it's like what Cain's doing is magnified, his hubris is magnified, then Lamech's is even more magnified.
Yeah, so it says Cain is avenged, meaning Cain is, if somebody killed Cain, then sevenfold would be the punishment on that individual.
Right.
So the avenging or the getting back for the killing was sevenfold.
Okay.
He's claiming that the avenging, if anybody kills me,
would be
77-fold.
Okay,
so he's saying, you know, it's just elevating self again, right? And so you kind of see that going. So six generations of Lamech, the answer is simply, I think, that what God wants us to see here at the end at this point is just how sin has gotten out of control, okay? There's no need to go any further, okay? So with this final kind of act here that's so grand, right, he just wants to show us through this genealogy that there's just nothing good going on through this line. And then as he flips in verse 25 and through, we're going to see a new seed and a godly line. And that's ultimately what God's concerned with, right? But he does want us to show that there's things. So he stops there because he's accomplished his purpose. And, you know, in six generations, what he's basically saying is sin has reached kind of impossible heights. So that's the idea. I mean, six generations, that's not a lot of generations. So in six generations, a generation was about 20 years back then. Well, they're longer, but 20, 30 years now, right? But in six generations, you've got sin kind of sitting at a mountaintop, right? It's just kind of peaked out, and, you know, the idea is it can't get any worse. So sin intensifies, and we see this in the exploits of Lamech, okay? So the first thing that Lamech does in verse 19 is he perverts the marriage covenant, right? What does the marriage covenant say?
One man, one woman.
Okay? So he perverts it. Says, that's not good enough. You know, it's good enough for them. I get two. All right? So we see that he's got two wives, polygamy, Ada and Zillah. Okay? So yet, even with that, we see in verses 20 to 22 kind of the birth of the world system. Okay, so even though Lamech's polygamy is bad, he has a rather accomplished family, right? He's got a rather accomplished family. So it's kind of interesting that God can even work through evil situations. We see that. He can bring about things for his good. So what does this kind of reflect about God's character? When you see God working in kind of situations where you would not expect him to be working, kind of what theological or doctrinal term might you think of to describe what God's doing, what we're seeing? What?
Of course, it reflects on his sovereignty.
Yeah, sovereignty.
Obviously, it still kind of shows, even in man's fallen state, kind of a reflection of the image of God in man.
Well, yeah, that could be one. That's probably true. I mean, there is
It's hard, it's a broken mirror.
Yeah,
but nevertheless,
yeah.
Monkeys don't do those types of things.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. I think that's partially true. Yeah. Okay, so.
No matter how far away you get from God, there's always an opportunity to come,
come
back.
Yeah.
He's always still present.
Yeah. But I think what we're really seeing here is the aspect of God's common grace. Okay, so he's got specific grace or special grace, which is salvation. But even in a world, a fallen world, we've got God's common grace, right? He still brings the rains, and he still brings the different factors down on evil people, okay, evil situations and so forth. So even in the context here, we're seeing a reflection of the doctrine of common grace in terms of how God's working in the world. From Ada, we get Jabal, the nomads, okay, so this is the wanderer's line. And we see Jubal, musicians, so music in the world. That's a good thing, right? We use music, we love music for worship. From Zillah, Tubal-Cain, metal craftsman, so metallurgy comes through him. And Naamah, which means beauty, lovely, pleasant, delightful, gentle. We see still beautiful, lovely, delightful, gentle women in the process. Okay, so even in the context here of his failure and his sin, we see God's common grace in the world and how he's working through things. So what do we see about the character of the world system here? I think it's kind of three. We see technical prowess and achievement, right? We see that. We see that today still, don't we? And we see it over and over and over again, which is great, right? This is the whole point of, you know, again, this rubric of argument with science. I don't take any umbrage with science other than the fact that it didn't create it, right? I mean, but God gave us science. He's discovering cures and all these different kinds of things. It's all good. I'm happy about that. So we have technical prowess, we have achievement, but we've got this moral bankruptcy, okay? Just a moral bankruptcy. So in 23 to 24, how do we see the bankruptcy manifested? What is some of the character of the bankruptcy that we see in these verses? I see kind of three things here.
Wives.
Yeah, multiple wives, right? So... again, perverting God's intended plan for the marriage institute.
It's like a blurred idea of justice.
Yeah, yeah. The perversion of justice. So he's perverted marriage, right? He's gone from one woman and one man to two women and one man. He certainly perverts justice, right? He says, "For I have killed a man for wounding me." And what it really says there is not "and," but "even a boy." Okay, so it's not that he killed two people. He killed a man. He killed a kid, right? I mean, boy, tough guy, right? Killed a kid. So even a boy. So a real perversion. And what did he kill him for?
Hitting him.
Yeah, wounding him. I mean, are you kidding me? Okay, so your kids bump into you in the house accidentally and your punishment is to kill him?
Right.
All right, so, you know, it's you see just this perversion of judgment. What else do you see? I kind of already talked about it. Yeah, the pride and the arrogance, okay, the final point. So I think you really see kind of three. First of all, we see boasting, right? I got two wives. Hey, women, listen to my voice, right? I'm the king. I'm going to tell you how it is. Okay, so boasting, and this is actually poetry here. So he sets boasting to poetry, okay? So you see that. We see this perversion of justice, which I think is good. Matthew picked that one up. Death for a mere wound and a mere child. Yalav, that's what the Hebrew word is, a child. It's just a child, right? So you see a complete perversion of justice. And then you see this hubris, which is the word for extreme arrogance, the 77-fold, right? He's pronouncing his own avenging, right? if Cain sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Okay, so you see him kind of really putting himself in the position of God in the whole process of what he's doing. So you see the moral bankruptcy, you see how it's manifested here, and you see kind of three natures of the character of that. Okay, so kind of wrapping up here today, how is this nature of Lamech's sin distinct from Cain's? Okay, so Cain's sin is bad. What do you see about Lamech's that's even more?
He seems to take pride in it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Cain was hiding and trying to lie out of it.
Yeah.
Lamech's.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. So Cain succumbs to it, right? He falls prey to it. He does it. But what does Lamech do? He exalts in it, right? So let's go to Romans here real quick. I love the way it's said here. Romans 1. And start in verse 28. Romans 1, I'll start in verse 28. Okay, Romans 1, 28. Of course, we've gone through this. So, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, well, certainly we see this with Lamech, right? God gave them over to a depraved mind, right, doing that, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's a pretty good set of attributes. And here's the part that I like. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Okay? Give hearty approval, right? So you're cheering them on, right? Go get them, Lamech. Find some more kids to kill. Show them. Let's go to 144 times. That's the only time I can only do 2 times 2 there. So, you know, whatever, but you just see this amazing exalting in the sin. And don't you see it? I remember my old life. There was a guy, played a lot of golf at the time. I wasn't a believer. There was a guy named Greg Bremer, whose nickname was Boomer. Boomer could hit it a long ways. And Boomer could drink like nobody ever drank. And I remember I would play, and then I became a believer. My life starts to change, still playing golf with Boomer. And Boomer every day would say, yep, there's a place prepared for me in hell, and I'm going to get right there to it. And it just, you know, it just, he's a nice guy. He's just sad. There's just things in his life that just weren't right. You know, and I could actually talk to him about it. He was a smart guy and a rational guy, but he just, no, that's it. And I've got my place reserved, and that's where I'm going, and so forth. And, you know, no matter how many times I told him he had a choice to change that, it could be different. It's just sad to see that. You see people exalting in that. I mean, he just exalted in being known that he was the guy that could drink anybody under the table, and I could do this, and I could do that, and I could show up for the next day half drunk and still beat you all playing golf. And, you know, it's just, he just exalted in that. And it's just, it's sad.
What's always interesting about that is how, even if they're non-believers, there's still a part of their mind thinking, oh, well, I'm going to go to hell.
So yeah.
Like, if you're a non-believer, what do you mean?
Yeah, right.
So no, it's that, like,
yeah, no, that's actually a good point. I mean, I think that's a very good point, actually. Yeah, just keep it one step further, that they understand that there's something. If you're going to hell, then you understand that there must be something else also. So just the idea that there is...
You're acknowledging your disobedience to God's law without even
acknowledging
that there is
right. Yeah, no, that's a very good point. I think that's good. I wish I had that brains to think of that when I was talking to him. So it would have been a good thing to say, just to ask him questions. So what? I mean, what? Where do you come up with that? So, you know, was there an alternative? So yeah, it's interesting.
It's just an objection. He didn't want to change.
Yeah, he didn't want to. I mean, he didn't. And he's a nice enough guy, you know. But still, crazy. When you're 50 years old and your desire is to get drunk and go to a Grateful Dead concert, life's got to be a little empty. Okay, it's just got to be a little empty. Okay, so overall purpose of chapter 4 really is twofold. It's the rapid population of the earth, so we start to see this. Okay, so obviously if there were people to kill, Cain, there must have been a rapid population of the earth, which we don't get reported. But secondly, the maturing and the spread of sin. But in all that, and we'll pick it up here next week, there is still always a witness of God's remnant. Okay, so God, in the midst of all this, is going to preserve a godly line. And as we pick this up next week, we'll see the preservation of that line through a new seed, Seth. And then we'll see the genealogy through Seth to Noah, which is the next point that he wants to pick up. So genealogies can be a little boring to read, okay?
And challenging.
And challenging, right. Pronouncing the names. Yeah, pronouncing the names. They're there for a purpose. I mean, they're leading us to where God wants to. So it's kind of like the idea of he's fast-forwarding through the story, right? So yeah, look, a lot of stuff went on. There's a lot of years in there, right? But now I want to get you to this point where the world's just a complete mess, and then there's this one guy, Noah, and we want to pick up the story there and go from there, okay? So with that, Matthew, would you close us in a word of prayer? You close us, please.
Lord, thank you so much for this time together, Lord, just to open our minds, our hearts, our brains to kind of dissecting God's word as it is the key to our relationship with you and our understanding of who we are and how we can affect others, Lord. We're grateful for the leaders of this church that have this knowledge and ability to share with us as the body of Christ, Lord. Thank you for leaders that stay focused on the word and feed it to us in ways that we can take in. Please prepare us for corporate worship, Lord, as we give this day to you and as it overflows into our week in all of our lives, Lord. It's in your son's name we pray.
Amen.